Open up your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We are going back to Daniel. We had a little bit of a interlude there with Resurrection Sunday last week. But the message that the Lord put on my heart last week is really in line with where we were in Daniel and where we are today in Daniel and where we're going next week in Daniel. It's all about knowing who God really is. That He is absolutely God. And taking our thoughts captive. And submitting them to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a skill we all have to learn. Even as believers. But here we see God intercede in the lives and in the kingdoms of unbelieving pagan man. The first chapter of Daniel, so we get a kind of idea back of where we were, we see Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were taken captive and brought to Babylon. Well, this happened around, I don't know, 606 BC or so. Nebuchadnezzar came and he didn't totally wipe out Israel and Jerusalem. He was going to do that, but something interrupted him. And we know from extra-biblical sources, which are things that are carved in rock, so they can be, they've been unearthed from that same period of time, that Nebuchadnezzar had to leave. So he took a whole bunch of things, a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, he took all the valuable things out of the temple, didn't destroy the temple, took whatever was of value out of Jerusalem, didn't destroy Jerusalem. But he also took the people of value. And so these young men were the best of the best, the cream of the crop. They were the best looking and the most intelligent, and he took them. And as was prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah, that the young men of Judah were going to be made eunuchs to serve Babylonian king. And that's what happened. So now we have these four young men. We know from a statement from the one who was in charge of them that he was afraid that these four men didn't want to defile themselves with the food that belonged to the king's table. And why would they be defiled? Well, if it had blood in it, or if it was sacrificed to a pagan god. And so they stayed away from meat, they stayed away from all the wine and strong drinks, and they just ate vegetables. And so they said, hey, you know, we don't want to be forced to eat this food. But they had already gained respect before the head of the eunuchs. And they said, okay, let there be a test. And the head of the eunuchs said, you know, if this doesn't work, my life is in jeopardy because you are a commodity. You are a treasure that has been brought from Judah. I can't have you looking bad and killing yourself. It's my head that's on the line. And he says, give us a test for 10 days. So they ate only vegetables. Well, they were fatter in appearance and healthier. So for as much as people want to do the Daniel diet, it's about losing weight, not being fatter in the flesh. But these guys were doing really well. God was blessing them. He also blessed their minds. And he says, why should you look worse than the rest of your kind? In other words, there's a whole bunch of other young Jewish men who were taken captive who were just willing to do whatever they were told because it's all over anyway and they're away from home and everything. So let's just have a good life. Well, here's only four young men that we ever know about. We don't know about any of those other ones because these four young men wanted to give glory to their God, even if it meant their death. Well, they didn't die. They looked better. And because when they stood before the king and basically had to give their verbal doctoral dissertation before King Nebuchadnezzar after their three-year education, they were put in high positions. Then we get to chapter 2. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's got a dream. And not only did it disturb his sleep, but once he got up, now he can't remember it right. But he's got to know. He's obsessed by this. So he brings all the folks, you know, all these folks who can do that kind of stuff. The magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Everybody who knows anything. And they said, you know, nobody can do this. We got to know the dream before we can give the interpretation. We got all kinds of books that tell you for each little thing that you dream about, there's an interpretation for it, and we'll just put the parts together. But you got to tell us the dream. Nobody knows this because the gods don't dwell with flesh. Now, in the Babylonian panoply, you know, all their gods and stuff, that's the way it was. Gods are all up there somewhere. Now, in Greek mythology, gods interbred with man, and you have these super beings through all the mythology. That's not the way it was in Babylonian religion. They were all untouchable. Well, so then Nebuchadnezzar got mad, and he says, okay, you guys are just, you're just playing for time, and you're hoping that I won't remember and forget about this, and, you know, I'm just going to kill all you guys, because it just proves to me that if you really knew anything, you would know what my dream was. So there's the proof. You've been wasting my time and my money and giving me bad advice all this time. You're all dead. Well, then, when Daniel heard about this, he says, tell the king, you know, we can get an interpretation here. Because Daniel's so smart and he's so wise? No, because God has given him a gift. God is going to give him the interpretation. So Daniel doesn't thrust himself forward. What does he do? He goes and tells his three friends, who we now know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Pray for me. Pray. This is the only chance we get. Either God says yes and I'll give you the dream and the interpretation, or we all die. But they were willing to die. They just want to give glory to their God. So they prayed. And God spoke to Daniel. Gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And so Daniel tells the head there of the executioners, God has given me the dream and the interpretation. And so he brings him right away to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, I found a man, one of the guys who you took out of Judah, and he can do this. So Nebuchadnezzar says, is this true? And what does Daniel say? There is a God who gives interpretations. All the astrologers and all the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans can't do it. But there is a God who will do this. So Daniel doesn't take the credit, and he says, it's not because I'm super wise or super great or something special. No, God decided to give the king the dream and its interpretation. God wanted that information to Nebuchadnezzar, and God gave the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. So then Daniel tells him the dream and the interpretation. Well, that's this amazing thing. You know, there it was, and he's astounded by this amazing, huge thing, and it's a statue with the head of gold and the arms and the chest of silver and the middle portion and the thighs of bronze and then the legs of iron and then the feet of iron and clay. And then this gigantic rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands comes over and it hits that statue and it just busts it all up and it all turns to powder and all blows away like chaff. And then Daniel says, and this is the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. And the nations that come after you are going to be the Medes and the Persians. He doesn't say that, but they'll be inferior to you as silver is inferior to gold. And there's one coming after them that's inferior to them, which is going to be the Greek Empire. And then there's one inferior to them, but it's as hard as iron. And that's going to be the Roman Empire that we know. And then at the bottom is these 10 toes, feet and 10 toes of iron and clay. They're fragile but strong. But they don't really hold together. And then this stone that's not cut out by hands is the one who's going to be in charge. That's Jesus Christ, Messiah, who's coming. and nothing is stronger than him, and he's going to come and destroy all the Babylonian world religions and kingdoms that have ever existed, and he's going to rule, and that rule will go on forever. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar, after hearing all this, was blown away and so excited, I think because he's a head of gold. There really was no world empire until Babylon, until Nebuchadnezzar. And then all this stuff will follow his empire. And so then he gives, you know, Daniel all kinds of honors and authority. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar, you know, it's an authoritarian government. He's in charge of everything. He's in charge of the world. And so he says, okay, Daniel, I'm going to put you number two. You're in charge of Babylon, my capital city. And so here he is in the courts of the king, in the where the king is, where Nebuchadnezzar is, there is Daniel. And then Daniel asked for a favor, that he would put his three friends also in charge. Well, now Daniel's got a biblical worldview by which to rule Nebuchadnezzar's empire. Could you imagine the blessing that's going to be to Nebuchadnezzar? Now you are going to be blessed with godly wisdom that God's going to give Daniel. So not only was Nebuchadnezzar a tool in God's hands to spank Israel, but now through Daniel and his three friends, there is freedom of religion for the Jews, because there is no other God but the God of Daniel who can do these things. Well, I think the whole thing that really got Nebuchadnezzar excited to begin with was the fact that he is the head of gold, and that's what the God of heaven and earth said to him. You are the head of gold. So what did he do? He decided to build a statue for himself. All gold. All him. I mean, it probably had his face on it. We don't really know what it looked like. But it's this gigantic statue, all gold. Well, what do you do with a statue? Well, you can look at it. But it's not as impressive as if everybody prayed to it. Now, every authoritarian government always does this, from Neb down. Whoever's in charge is going to need to receive worship. I mean, we have enough history in our own, you know, in close to our own lifetime of what happened before the Second World War and how much worship basically was needed by Hitler or by Stalin. But go back further. How much worship was needed by Napoleon or anyone else who wished to try to once again regain the world? But go back further. When we have ancient history, we know about the Caesar cult. And all these towns who wanted to get in good with Rome, because Rome obviously took over. And they had not just a shrine, but a temple dedicated to worshiping Caesar. Same thing goes on all the time. How much worship did Mao want? How about the guy from North Korea who died? And if somebody wasn't crying hard enough, they put him in prison, or they publicly punished him for not mourning strong enough, even after the guy's dead. This is what happens, you know. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Well, he's going to make his own statue, all gold. Well, he's going to want worship. Well, it sounds like from these other folks who were definitely Chaldeans, Babylonians, they didn't like the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in charge over them. They're foreigners. They're captives of Judah. They're eunuchs. And we got to do what they say? Well, they worship a god. We know. We watch them every day. Well, we're going to have worship. Something else and force them to do what we want. Got a nice loophole thing. Things would work really well. So as soon as they get Neb to agree on this, he sets it up. And so now here is this great, a beautiful, amazing statue all made out of gold. And you can say, well, maybe it was just gold-plated. Could be, or it could be solid gold. Because Babylon is known as a golden city. Herodotus was a historian, Greek historian, and he talked about how much gold. Everything was plated with gold over there. You think that these places in Dubai got something special? They're taking their ideas back from Nebuchadnezzar and everything that was plated with gold over there. They had all the gold. When you are in charge of the world, what do? You take all the gold. So it probably was solid gold. We don't really know. Have no idea. Gigantic statue. And it fits in with other big statues at the time. There is this thing called the Colossus of Rhodes, which was, I guess with Mercury or somebody, standing there, you know, with his arms apart, right there in what's that?
Legs
apart. So that the ships could actually, with all of their fullness and all of their, you know, sails and everything, could go right through his legs. Gigantic thing. And it was already gone by the time, you know, Paul was doing his missionary journeys, but that was even taller than the statue that's talked about in Daniel 3. Well, so now, as soon as you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image. That's what you're supposed to do. They had everybody there. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. Well, what happened to Daniel? We don't have that answer. It's possible that because of the high position that Nebuchadnezzar had given Daniel, that this happened all underneath him and there's nothing he could do about it. So he was there, but he was doing his own thing and there's nothing he could do to stop it. But it was underneath him, so he didn't have to do what anybody else said except for what Nebuchadnezzar said. But Nebuchadnezzar is telling these men to do that, so I don't know how well this whole system works. Maybe he was out of town. You know, I don't know. Thing is, Daniel is such a blessing to Nebuchadnezzar and his entire kingdom. There could be all kinds of things that he could have been doing, but we just don't see him in this story. I'm sure he wasn't falling down and worshiping the statue. He'd rather die than do that. We see that throughout Daniel's entire life. So anyway, the music starts and these guys won't worship. So then all these folks who are from there say, hey, they worship some other god. They don't do things your way. They're disrespecting you, Neb. You need to follow through on your threat. And what was the threat? Whoever doesn't fall down and worship gets thrown into the fiery furnace. So then he brings these men in. How difficult was it for him to bring them in? They're right there in his courtroom. They're right there doing his work for him. It's not that far away. They work for Neb. And so he says, okay, all you got to do, as soon as you hear it, fall down. You want to do that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. We're not trying to be politicians here. We're not trying to manipulate you. We don't even have to answer. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the image which thou hast set up. We're going to be delivered either because we die or because we are saved. But we will be delivered. And it doesn't matter to us. Even though they've got this really high position and they're in charge and they're doing stuff, they're not home. This is probably, according to a different manuscript that they used to translate the Septuagint, it's possible this happened 16 years later. So they've been working for Neb for some time. And by this time, Nebuchadnezzar would have been taken out Jerusalem two more times. There would have been nothing left of Jerusalem or the temple by this time. The second time Neb went down there, that's when other folks came, like Ezekiel and other people. Then he went down another time and it was over then at that point. So there's nothing left down there by this time. We will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's our answer. We are saying no to the one who only takes yes for an answer. I mean, I work for so many people and dealt with so many folks that they don't take no for an answer. And I guess there's classes you can take to force people, you know, under your authority by refusing to take no for an answer. And I get people all, you know, all excited and, you know, they got all these, you know, positive and encouraging and rally threats and all these things, you know, all these motivational speakers out there that get you to this mindset where you never take no for an answer. I was talking to, I do plants all over and I do some restaurants. And I was talking to this guy who's been working for Olive Garden for years, and he was telling me, you know, that in the old days, you know, there was some courtesy and people would respect those, the servers, and there'd be thanks, and there would be, you know, gratuity, and there'd be common courtesy. And now everybody going to these restaurants is just demanding and rude. That's what he sees now. Our culture has completely changed. So now anybody who is listening to our culture, and they are getting sucked into this demanding attitude where it's your right to get exactly what you want and you shouldn't have to settle for less. It's very tough. I mean, we live in a narcissistic culture, and that's the way it is. Very ugly. It's not even close to Christianity. So, this is the way it is. Well, that's the way it was there in Babylon. And they got they got the emperor that was just like them. So, Neb is not going to take no for an answer. But when they told him no, did he just go, okay, well, we'll just throw you in a furnace? No, he got angry and his countenance changed. Now, here is the demonic influence of pride that changes you from the inside out, and your face will change, and you'll be all red, and you'll be dripping, and you'll be drooling, and you'll be snorting, and you won't even be a Christian anymore as far as anybody is concerned. Don't look like it or sound like it. So he says, 7 times hotter. Well, can you fire up a furnace 7 times hotter? Yeah, you can. When you are smelting, when you're turning ore and crushing it and turning it into some metal, like gold, obviously, because there's gold everywhere in his kingdom, yes, you can. So he did. So then he had the biggest, strongest, meanest guards and grabbed these guys and tie them up and threw them into the fiery furnace. Well, the guards, the biggest, strongest, meanest guys, they died from the heat of this furnace when they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. It's really tough. It's a tough job. Having to imprison Christians and people who love the Lord. Same thing happened to the guards who didn't know that an angel showed up and took Peter and John out of prison, and they had to answer for the reason why the prisoners weren't there anymore, and they died. It's really a tough job. They're just doing what they were told. They didn't live long. So Nebuchadnezzar looks in there. There's obviously some viewport where he could look in, probably a place for the air to get brought into this furnace. He doesn't see 3 guys, he sees 4 guys, and he says, one of them looks like the Son of God. Well, in his terminology, it's the Son of the Gods, but it probably was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, being the Savior of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they're not tied up anymore, they're walking around, which means the only damage that was done was what didn't belong to them, which was the bonds that held them, was burned off. Was it ropes that they were tied up with, or metal shackles? It didn't matter. They were no longer on them. And now all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar realizes that they've got a real God. Nothing like this stuff that he's been worshiping all his life and never seen any effect, but he's afraid not to do the ritual or his life might not work out so well. No, it's a real God who shows up and protects. And so now he's scared. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of there. I don't know how they got him out. They would have thrown him in. What are you going to do, put a rope down? I mean, it's all going to burn up, whatever they do. Somehow they got him out. And so now everybody, all these guys who basically got him to be executed, are standing around looking at him. And I think they're just as afraid of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego as Nebuchadnezzar was. They're looking at him. Their clothes and their hair wasn't singed. There wasn't even the smell of fire or the smell of smoke on them. Somebody goes outside and has a cigarette and comes in, you can smell it. I mean, you can just be next to somebody who has a cigarette and you can smell it. These guys were in this fiery furnace and there wasn't even a smell. Nothing. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, blown away, awestruck. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So it went from Judaism being a legal religion to Judaism having a legal status, an acceptable form of religion, all by itself. Which means they didn't have to do all these other things too. They could do their own individual specific worship for Yahweh Jehovah God, and there's nothing anybody could do about it or say about it. Pretty neat. God was using them to bring real religious freedom to the Jews. Well, we can see that once we get into the Esther story. This happened later. Different king. No longer Babylonian. But they had religious freedom there. How did they get it? This story. God did an amazing thing. Day we were, in men's, and Tuesday night we were in Acts chapter 18. And there, Paul is brought before Gallio, this proconsul of Achaia, and they're trying to, the other Jews who were Judaizers and, legalists and everything, and they're trying to always insert some kind of riot around Paul and try to get him to stop preaching to the Gentiles and everything. Gallio goes, I don't want to hear this. It's a matter of you guys' own religions, your own sects and all that. I'm not going to listen to any of this. So they grabbed this guy, and they brought him forward and started beating him to death just about. Not Paul, but somebody else. And Gallio just turns his back, whatever, walks away. By what he did and by what he said, he made Christianity legal. A legal religion to be practiced by Christians. Amazing. Well, God knew that they needed Christianity to be legal. It wasn't accepted and, amalgamated and turned into the one world religion as it was in the 4th century by Constantine and so on. This was in and of itself. They can worship their God the way they want and nobody can get involved. That's what God did then. In our own country, God did the same thing. Being chipped away again. Big bites are getting taken out of it again. All the crazy stuff that's going on. But we still have religious freedom in our country. That's not the way it is everywhere else. A lot of places it's still legal to be a Christian. Any of the Muslim countries, you have a Bible and you can be killed. You say you're a Christian, you will be killed. If you convert from Islam to Christianity, you will be killed. And people are coming to the Lord, and they know it is worth it, because Jesus is worth it. That's radical salvation. So here, God is still taking care of his people. Verse 30 of chapter 3, Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They got a promotion. Which means now all these folks who were trying to give them athlete's scalp, who wanted their job, who was giving them a hard time, now they're promoted even further up. So there's nothing anybody can do to touch them. that's because whoever gives glory to the Lord will also honor. You honor God, God will honor you. That's the way it works. Because He can trust you. Jesus says, pick up my cross daily and follow me. We're willing to put our life on the line every day. We will be trusted to be used by Him. Doesn't mean that we're going to get a big house and a nice car and nice job and all that. It means that He's going to honor us. But how did He honor them? Through something that hurt them. They probably had scars on their arms and legs from whatever shackled them when they got thrown in, not to mention the bruises that happened as they got thrown in. Joseph, same thing happened to him. He was sold into slavery. Oh yeah, it all worked out. He was like prime minister of Egypt, yeah. But we know from the Psalms that there were permanent scars on his body from the shackles while he was a slave. That's what it means. Okay, now back to where we were. Kind of pulling us back in, even though it was a long introduction. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourished in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, and they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians and astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, an holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hewn down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of heaven, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher, and an holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down, and destroy it, and leave the stump, the roots thereof, in the earth, even with the band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might, of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all whose works are true, and his judgments, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Let me read that last verse again. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, and his ways, judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. His ways are just. Justice in his ways. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. He is able to shame. He is able to disappoint. He is able. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to this story here, that Nebuchadnezzar himself speaks and is written down. Lord, we ask that you help us apply it to ourselves, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a really neat story, another great Sunday school story that we've heard since we were little. We can see how this got there. And as I was talking about every chapter of the book of Daniel so far, we can see how it happened. Nebuchadnezzar, God put in charge. God gave him the ability to take out Judah and the ability to take out every other country. Assyria, who was in charge, they're the ones that took out the northern kingdom. They were losing to Nebuchadnezzar's father. And once Nebuchadnezzar started being general, he finally took out Assyria. He also took out Egypt. These are the other big kingdoms in the area. You know, we think about Grecian empire being big, but it was nothing back then. You know, you've got the different city-states fighting against each other. You know, Athens and Sparta and so on. Carthage and all this stuff. But it was nothing in comparison to what was going on in what we call the Middle East. That's where all the power was. God gave Nebuchadnezzar success. And he won. He kept winning. Now he's in charge of what we understand to be, you know, civilized world. He has this dream. Daniel interprets it. Head of gold. He takes it. I mean, that becomes a part of his identity. You gotta be careful on what you believe is your identity. Because as soon as you embrace something that is your identity, it becomes a point of pride. What you work hard for and attain becomes a point of pride. I don't care what degree you get in school. I mean, and they make a big thing of it. I mean, you graduate from kindergarten and there's this big thing and everybody comes. You work really hard and, you know, to perform something or to play some kind of game and everybody comes. You graduate from grade school and everybody comes. You graduate from high school and everybody comes. Then you go to college and you get a degree and oh, you're a degree and then you maybe get the next one and the next one. With every single degree is another stronghold of Satan to put into your heart another peg of pride. Because you have accomplished this. Have you? Me with my bachelor's degree couldn't get a job anywhere. The only place I could get a job was a place where it wasn't even necessary to speak English. Praise God. I'm still playing with plants. I like plants. That's fine. They don't talk back. They kind of, you know, act up a little bit every now and then. It's easier than working with people. Oh, wait, I'm a pastor. Yeah. You know, being a pastor wasn't so bad if I wouldn't have to work with all these people. Where your identity is where your pride is. Well, there's the big thing. Gigantic statue he makes for himself. You better worship it. Good idea. Have everybody bow down and worship it. Because they're basically worshiping my image that I have set up for everybody to see. They're worshiping me. I mean, our culture is wacko with Facebook and MySpace and all this stuff is like me, you know? Because I like what you like, so you can like me. And you can be my friend, as long as you like me. I don't have an account and I won't. I mean, I don't want to play that stupid game. People are on it and waste hours of time, you know, redesignating their identity. Because of what neat thing happened to them. They're taking pictures of their kids. eating breakfast. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Get to watch your kid eat breakfast. I mean, I'm sure it's special to you, perhaps. Anyway, where's your identity? That's where your pride's at. Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross and nothing else. You can boast in the cross? How can you boast in the cross? Where's your identity? Your identity in the fact that you are a sinner in rebellion against a holy God, and He has the right to throw you in the lake of fire right now because of your sin against Him. That's how bad you are. But He came and He became a human being, and He stayed on that cross until every last thing that you ever did was paid for by Himself personally. And then He extended that grace to you. And He says, you can repent and you can believe. I'm offering it to you. You can be restored in relationship with your Creator if you repent and believe. Do you believe what I did on the cross? That I did it for you? Believe that. You want to come under my authority and let me be the Lord of your life? Do that. It's offered to you. It's offered to everybody. People don't want to do that. Because in order to do that, they have to remove their identity in who they are and who they thought they've made themselves to be, and take their identity in who they really are before a holy, righteous God. That they are deserving of eternal torment for their acts of rebellion against their Creator. Once you understand that and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you grab a hold of what He did on the cross for you, now you've got identity, like Paul says, in the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory. That's it. Because at that point, it's not about me. It's about what He did for me, and I was totally undeserving of what He did. But we have to see ourselves as sinners before we can actually accept grace. And it's all about, you know, how special you are. Well, are you special? Yeah, God made each one of us according to the way He wanted us to be made. According to our ambition, according to our abilities, according to our mental abilities, according to our physical strength, according to our physical attractiveness. God gave all that to us. And now what does He do? He's going to hold us accountable for how we use that to give Him pleasure for an eternity. There is a being that God made amazingly. Beautiful. Intelligent. Powerful. Beyond anything else. And he became Satan. Pride was found in him. And now pride is found in everyone else who is going to go to hell for an eternity. That's how dangerous it is. As soon as we take our identity in something besides the cross, we are now agreeing with Satan and doing things his way and thinking his thoughts. This applies to us big time. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the first emperor of the known world. God had truly blessed him in every single way. But this whole chapter is written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Quite amazing. This is his testimony of what happened. He starts off by saying, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. It almost sounds like the Apostle Paul. No, he's saying, I want peace to be multiplied to you. How do I want peace to be multiplied unto you? By you seeing what God did to me, to humble me. He said, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. It's a good thing. I need to tell everybody about this testimony. And then he goes on and he's going to say these things that are really bad about himself. This is a real testimony. For as much as Nebuchadnezzar thought Daniel was the greatest, the spirit of the holy gods is in him. God's lowercase g. I'm sure that's how to translate it. Even though it's Elohim in our way of thinking, it's plural. He didn't see that Daniel's God was any better. He saw that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, nobody can save like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, I'm going to make their religion and their worship of their God legal. And nobody can touch it. And everybody says anything against their religion or their God, they're going to have hell to pay. They're going to be torn apart and their houses are going to be trashed. That's religious freedom. But he doesn't come under the authority of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, under the God of Daniel. He's just another God. But he sees him as Most High God. Which means he's not a monotheist. He's still a polytheist. He still believes that all these other gods need to be taken care of. But Daniel's God is definitely, you know, the God in charge. He's the one in charge of that. Well, he has his dream. And it makes him upset, drives him crazy. He doesn't forget the dream this time. And so then he talks to all of his folks. Magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, a lot of these to us, as we say them, as we read them, it all sounds occultic. But as I said before, there is real science there, but their real science has been affected by their pagan philosophies and religion. So they have really a lot of science. Some of these guys here are astrophysicists, basically. Some of them are like engineers. Some of them are basic biological scientists. Other ones are historical, you know, geniuses. But they're all connected with the occult. Well, he tells them the dream. They don't know. But at last, Daniel came in before me. I mean, that's the way it always is. You always find things the last place you look. Whose name was Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. I mean, he's admitting that he changed Daniel's name to the one who's the head of the panoply of Babylonian gods, Bel. That's the head guy. The Messiah character is Marduk. But the head one there is Bel. So Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, lowercase g? And before him I told the dream. Then he praises Daniel for how great he is. You know, there's no trouble. There's no problem. There's no secret. Nothing bothers you. Because I know you're going to have the interpretation. You're going to have the answer to the question. Verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, that the height thereof was great, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, and the beasts of the field and the shadow were in the shadow of it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. What's interesting is they found something in Babylon, which is the prayer of Nabonidus, where it's, and it talks about this prayer. He's praying to Bel, the head god, and thanking him for making him a gigantic big tree that is well supporting all those who are under his authority. I mean, they archaeologically found this thing. I mean, they didn't have to worry about paper. They just either chiseled stuff in rock or they baked it in clay, so it's like permanent. So here's a prayer of somebody, and if you take the letters, because it's in, doesn't, you know, this is Aramaic, it's like Hebrew, doesn't have vowel pointing. So if you just take those consonants, you can actually put Nebuchadnezzar's name in it. So was it really Nebuchadnezzar or was it somebody else? Anyway, all I have to say, this guy who did this prayer, it was all about him being a big tree and how well and how much better he has been a king than any other king that ever existed. And he's thanking God for how good he is and how well a provider he is for all those who are under his authority. Very easily it could be Nebuchadnezzar's own prayer to his own false god and his own pride. It's kind of like the Pharisees' prayer, you know. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like, especially this other guy over here, but I do all these great things. Aren't I a gall darn nice person? Yeah. Pharisee didn't pray to God. He prayed to himself, it says. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar did a really good job. Of course, he wiped out a lot of people, so the people who did exist really had a good life. And there's nothing really, you know, more efficient than an authoritarian government, you know. So he was very efficient. And if you were under his authority, things went really well for you. If you didn't, you're dead. So it's pretty accurate. But here comes verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head, I'm on my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. Well, what is that? What's a watcher? The only place in the Bible that we have this word is in Daniel, in this chapter of Daniel. You'll see this word in like the book of Enoch and some other places in, you know, other literature, but a watcher, a watching one. Well, we can understand what it is. This is a pagan's version of understanding that he's being watched by a holy being. Well, what would that be? An angel. Angel is there doing what? Taking notes. I mean, this is really eye-opening for him to see that. Why is it? Because we are too. We just don't see him. Now, there's one guy who, I mean, he's been living in rebellion for a long time. I think he's probably saved just because a person who's not saved couldn't care less about it. But he says when he was going getting drunk, it's like he saw God looking at him with his arms full, watching him get drunk or watching him get high. He knew it. He knew it. And if anybody's if anybody really takes their life the least bit seriously, they know. God knows everything they do and everything they see and everywhere they go and everything they say and everything they think. And there's a time when we're going to have to answer for every thought, word, and deed. Because everything is recorded. I mean, we can play whatever kind of rhetorical games in our brain we want and think that, oh, God loves me the way I am. He does. And he's a good enough father not to leave you in the place that he found you. It's not going to go well. Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's had lots of information from people through whom God has revealed himself. There's plenty of truth for him to go on, and he is going to be held to an account for the truth that he knows. And here it comes. The watcher. There's somebody watching. I mean, this isn't to put people under some kind of, you know, legalistic burden, but this is reality. Just because we tell God, don't look at me now as I go and do what I want to do that I know you don't like, that doesn't change the fact that he's watching us do it. Verse 14, he cried aloud and said, hew down the tree and cut off its branches, shake off the leaves and scatter its fruit, and let the beasts get away from under it, and let the fowls from its branches. Now that's pretty scary. You and all of whoever you think you are in your identity, it's all going to get cut to the ground. Now what? You're no longer going to be supporting and being this big super whatever in all of your magnanimousness. You're cut to the ground. This is really scary. Could God do that? Does God do that? Now, this is a pagan nation. This is a pagan king. And I have to say that because we think, okay, well, we read all the stories, you know, of all the stuff that God did to Israel and to Judah and, you know, through the book of Judges and all this stuff. And, you know, God's continuing to drum to. But does God really do that with any other nation? Yup. The angels that sinned during the time of the flood, God put them in Tartarus, the dungeons down in the abyss. This lowest part of hell when they sinned. God destroyed the world with a flood. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? These people weren't Christians. God destroyed them. We know how God feels about sin. By His judgments against it. God does intercede in any kind of nation. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're Christian or Jews or anything. Because He is God. He's in charge of this planet. He's in charge of the universe. Can He do it? He's already done it. There's all kinds of proof everywhere. They're doing these archaeological digs there. They know where Sodom is now. They can tell by the amount of burnt over the top of it. And they're looking at stuff. Rocks have been turned basically into glass from the high heat that it took to burn it. Some incredible heat that went on. Which means that it would be, I forget what it was, you know, like 13,000 degrees to cause this. That's hot. That's incineration. That's, you know, things being vaporized. So, the watchers say, cut it down. Verse 15, we see the word nevertheless. Nevertheless. There's a lot of really good buts in the New Testament. When God talks about how bad humanity is and how bad we are personally, He says, but God, because of the richness of His mercy, we don't get what's coming to us. Here's one right here, verse 15. Nevertheless, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the field. Let his heart be changed from the man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him. And let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. That's really a tough statement that he hears from these watchers in his dream. Cut down the tree and put a band around the stump of iron and bronze. Well, is that stump going to run away and go somewhere? Is that stump going to... Are you putting a thing around it to keep it from rotting or something? This has nothing to do with rotting or getting away. It's the fact is... This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar personally. And he is going to be... chained up. Maybe they're going to drive some big, huge iron post in the ground and he's going to have a bronze chain and stuff around his leg so he can't get himself hurt. Because he's going to go crazy. What does it say here? Seven times are going to pass over him. His heart's going to be changed from man's heart to a beast's heart. He's going to be outside. The dew is going to form on his body because he's spending the night outside in the open. And he's going to eat grass like an animal. Wow. This manner is a decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men. Well, I'm glad that, you know, we have a representative government in our country and we get to elect whoever we want in charge. Right. Not saying don't vote. Go ahead and vote. But all we see in this country is all these, you know, states who have voted to not have abortion, and that's ripped out of their hands by a judge's decree. To not have gay marriage and have that ripped out of their hands by some judge's decree. Or anybody else who's in politics. Who puts these men in place? God does. It doesn't matter that a man can't have enough signatures to even be on the ballot. He can still become president. It doesn't matter that he doesn't have any kind of valid records even to be an American citizen. He can still become president. Who made him president? God did. How do we know that? He chooses the basis of men. I haven't seen a statesman since I was in grade school. There hasn't been anybody since I was in high school, since maybe Reagan, who I would actually respect as a president. Much less any of, you know, the cronyism that's in our own state government. It's not about anybody being respectable. We have to come under the authority of whoever's there, because God puts them in authority. Paul tells us that. Romans 13. Jesus says that when he's before Pilate. Pilate says, hey, you know, I can set you free or release you, you know. Says, you have this authority because it was given to you by God. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my people would fight to rescue me. And of course, there's a lot of folks that they consider themselves, you know, conservative Christians, and they want people to pick up weapons and fight against the country to, you know, take back our rights. That's not Christianity, by the way. You can go ahead and be, you know, as conservative and nationalistic and own a gun and all that. You can do all that stuff you want. But if you're going to fight for your rights, this isn't Christianity. It might be Christendom, but it's not Christianity. Because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. I don't care what rights we're supposed to have as being American citizens or, you know, somebody from the state of Arizona or whatever. We're not going to have any rights. The only place we get rights is in heaven, because we are citizens in heaven. That's when we'll have rights. I don't care what anybody tells you. All it takes is a liberal judge and you got nothing. Doesn't matter what you do for a living. Somebody can say, oh, because you don't like the sin that we're in, we're going to force you to not just accommodate us, but to promote us in the sin that we're in. Or we'll take all of your money and throw you in jail. And a liberal judge say, oh, that's a good idea. You shouldn't have these haters doing these bad things. That's not religious freedom. It used to be a conscience clause. People could even stay out of the draft because of conscience. Now we don't have a draft. Now we have any conscience. But this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, that he may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. The basest of men. So in other words, you, Nebuchadnezzar, for how great you think you are, you're the lowliest, you're the basest. Now the reality is, Nebuchadnezzar's dad, what's his name, Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, however you say it. He's the one that did all the work. But Nebuchadnezzar was not a proud man like his son Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I am a man who people don't even notice. He didn't come from anybody. He's not anybody special. But God blessed his efforts, and he's the one who did the major damage to the Assyrian Empire. That was the big deal at the time, was Assyria. And they were up-and-coming country. And Nebuchadnezzar took over for his dad in fighting these wars, and God was blessing him, and everybody was coming under Nebuchadnezzar's authority. He would have totally wiped out Israel completely if it wasn't for the fact that his dad died. So all he could do is take a bunch of stuff and leave everything the way it was and take all his captives and all the treasures out of the temple and go back as fast as he could back to Babylon so that he would be king and not have to deal with some rival who got there before him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar became king. King over everything. Pretty neat. Is he really all that big and special and wonderful? No, God just granted him success. But his dad did most of the work. But here the watchers are telling him, you're in the position you're in because God chose to put the basis of men in charge of people. Verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able. Make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So in this statement we understand that Daniel's God to him at this moment yet is there, but not necessarily somebody who he needs to be under his authority. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was a stonied for 1 hour. Well, we understand that New English would be astonished or awestruck. And I don't know that 1 hour is definitely a good translation, but for an extended period of time, he was just dumbfounded. He couldn't even speak, not because he didn't know what to say, but because he knew what this interpretation was. He saw it very, very clearly. God really made it clear to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar is like encouraging him. He sees the change in the countenance of Daniel. And he says, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. It's like, I want to hear it, good and bad. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. I wish this was a good thing. I'd like to tell you the good and the bad, but all I'm seeing is bad. I wish it was for your enemies. I don't think he's just, you know, playing favoritism here. I think he's just being honest. They have a real relationship going on because this is his prime minister right here. They work together every single day. Now he gives them the interpretation. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven in the sight thereof, to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king. You're the tree. Well, according to this thing that they found, that was probably his prayer, and he saw himself that way. And God says, okay, you're going to see yourself this way, then this is, we're going to deal with you. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why. God isn't upset because somebody's got a little bit of attitude and better slap them down a couple of pegs. That's not God's deal. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to know Him personally. That's what this is all about. It is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, thy dominion to the end of the earth. There isn't a part of this globe that wasn't somehow touched by Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, they have found that. In a lot of places, you wouldn't think that his influence went, because there are Aramaic words that the same letters have just been turned into the language of that people. It's amazing. For as much as the Greek language through Alexander the Great was spread all over, and Greek has influenced every known language, Aramaic had done that. Well, it definitely was that way for the Jews. Why? Because they were all Babylonian captivity, the ones that were alive. And even when they returned to the land, and all the way up through Jesus' time, they spoke Aramaic. They kept this language as their common language. Now, Aramaic at this point was the common language for all commerce, for all, you know, important literature, and for all important documents and legal things. That's what Aramaic was because of Babylon. Not before that, but it was now. And it continued to be even when the Medes and Persians took it over. It wasn't until Alexander took over that he switched it all to Greek. Okay. Um, it reached unto the heaven and thy dominion to the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times be passed over. You're seeing from the tree stump, now let his portion be with the beasts of the field. You understand, it so quickly goes from this image of the tree, metaphor of the tree, right down to the person of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be with his portion with the beast till seven times he passed over him. Well, seven times, we're going to see that later. It's going to be more important. The idea of seven times, it's seven periods of time, which is probably 7 years. There was another thing that they found in Babylon that is that talks about one of these kings. Maybe it was Nabonidus, I remember now. What one of these Babylonian kings that had a boil or like a cancer for 7 years, and then they got some kind of Jewish exorcist. I mean, this is what's written in this clay thing. And this Jewish exorcist does something to get rid of this severe boil that he's had for 7 years. It's quite interesting. So the seven-year thing, did it happen again? Or was this just a different way of talking about this very issue? We don't really know. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So, as Daniel is giving him the interpretation, it says, it's going to be you, it's going to happen to you. And so what does he do? He is an exhorter. He is like saying, come on, maybe there's something you can do. You could repent. You can turn away from your sin. You could do things proactively by not doing the sins that you know are wrong to do, and by doing things that are good, like compassion to poor people. Do this, and maybe your tranquility will last longer. This won't have to happen, maybe. It's a good exhortation. When we pursue righteousness, when we are obedient to the truth that we know, which would be not doing the things that we know not to do, that there's two kinds of sin, the sins of commission and the sins of omission. So in other words, we are going actively to not do the things we know that are wrong, and the sins of omission, not neglecting the good things that we are supposed to do. I mean, it's a good exhortation for us. If it's all about us and what we want and having our expectations met and getting the best that what we should have, we are self-centered, self-focused. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, Christian motivational teachers, and it's all about us and the us that we're supposed to be, and we're supposed to be the best us that we could possibly be. So we better take every opportunity and take advantage of everything, or we're not going to be the best us that we could possibly be. It's all self-centered, self-focused. It's like these guys are cruising for a bruising. We got a God of grace who's going to cut your tree down and you're going to have a stump. It's not going to be pretty. Verse 28, all this came upon the king of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. The king spake and says, "Is this great Babylon that I have built for my house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Wow, what a beautiful place I've built for myself. For my honor. This one place I do plants at, it's a beautiful building. It's got granite, beautiful granite walls, beautiful marble floors. And it was built for the glory of the Driggs. It was Western Savings Corporate Center. This humongous thing. Millions and billions of dollars to build this thing for only 200 people in that office. I mean, the square footage price for this building is just ridiculous. Well, obviously the watchers were watching. And you got Keating and Company, and there is no more Western Savings. But now it got purchased by some other company, and then somebody at some other bank bought it, and so I'm still doing plants in there. You know, I feel like Daniel, you know, so just waiting for the lion's den. It keeps happening. But anyway, all I have to say, back in this building again and taking care of some of the plants that came out of some of the original Western Savings branches that got planted. It's just amazing. Anyway, all I have to say, it got chopped down. That's just an example of everyday life with their own corporation. Creeps me out because I know there's an inner sanctum in there, and you can feel the power of the Masonic Lodge whenever you're in there. It's just wacko. But anyway, all that to say, it's Babylon. It's Babylon. I mean, everywhere we go, wherever business is really booming, it's Babylon. It's the spirit of Babylon. It's everywhere. Best we can do is work for the folks with the money so God provides for us through them. I mean, it's just, that's the way it works. Daniel had a nice life working for these characters. I mean, you know, the Antichrist really pays well. But God didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to be the Antichrist. So he's forcing him to see that he is God. God, Yahweh Jehovah God, not Nebuchadnezzar is God. For him to say this about Babylon is an understatement. They have done a lot of work. Obviously, Saddam Hussein had done a lot of work. And before that, people have been... I mean, even Napoleon did a whole bunch of work in Babylon. I mean, everybody wants to bring this back up to its lushness and its beauty. But one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Gardens of Semiramis, it's called. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon, you know, Semiramis. That's the name of it. That's the way... It's all part of it. It's still connected, you know. Talking about Nimrod's family. So, anyway. Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And you can still see a bunch of it. You can see a lot of the terraces. There's some pictures you can still see online of what they had done. How beautiful it was before a desert storm and, you know, a bunch of it got turned into, you know, nothing. But anyway, before Desert Storm, they had re-terraced some of this stuff. And so there was one of Neb's wives who was a Mede, and she missed the mountains and the forests and all the beauty, and she didn't like being in, you know, be like going to Phoenix after, you know, living in, you know, the mountains in Hawaii or something. I mean, so Neb built something for her to please her and to please his own ego. Oh, I can just do whatever I want here. And so he built mountains and his palace. I mean, the walls, you could have these two big chariots racing on the top of the wall. I mean, this place was just amazing and humongous and beautiful. Terraced and stairs and walls and plants everywhere. And all kinds of exotic animals. Everything that this world has to offer, he had. I mean, it was a San Diego Zoo as his palace. Gold-plated. I mean, this is an amazing place. I mean, there's stuff in the British Museum. There's stuff that was in Germany. There's stuff that you can see in Chicago. all came from Babylon that they found there. I mean, some amazing things. This huge blue stone with all this stuff carved in it. Just amazing. I got to see it in Chicago. It's some amazing stuff. Why? He had all this money. He was in charge of the world. He could have whatever he wanted. And he built this amazing place. It absolutely was gorgeous. So how do you water it? Well, they figured out this thing called Archimedes' screw, which is basically like a pump. And the Assyrians tried to do it, only it had all these gears and was very difficult. But here he had a much more simplified ergonomic version. So here's this pipe with a screw in it, and it keeps turning, and it keeps moving the water from, you know, basically the Euphrates River went under the city. So you got all the water you want, and you just pump it to wherever you want it to be. It's just amazing what he did. Yeah, it was just an amazing place. Beautiful. And it would have been far cooler with all the plants than anywhere else on that desert floor, in the valley there, you know. Now they go over there, it's like 130 degrees or whatever, but they made it just an amazing, beautiful place. Because God allowed it. God granted him success in whatever he wanted to do. But 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. It's over. Turn off the lights. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was that the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. That's kind of weird. It's kind of gross. So, instead of wearing clothes, your own body hair has gotten so thick and lush that you're kind of like a wild animal. Now, for it to look like eagle's feathers, I was thinking probably, what do you call these things, dreadlocks, you know? I mean, it probably would have looked something like that. I don't know. I mean, that would have been like, to me, the only way I could figure this out is maybe it's just matted hair. But it was some change that God did through these angels on him. Took away a man's brain and put an animal's brain in there. So in other words, he lost his clear thinking. Talking about having a couple of days being fuzzy-headed, this is like, no, that's it, you got an animal's brain now. And your claws now turn into something like bird's claws. Ever seen bird's claws? I mean, birds have some like the ugliest feet that you could see. It's like, how can these things even move? But somehow they got little muscles in there and well, how could your fingernails and toenails turn into claws? Well, it was definitely something that God did there. There are various things that can happen, various diseases that could cause things that would be like that. But it's not like Howard Hughes, who grew his nails really long and was afraid to cut them. And Howard Hughes never ended up like that, even though the last parts of his life were pretty difficult like this. It wasn't even close to what Neb had to deal with. But Howard Hughes was just, you know, a neurotic, you know, paranoiac or whatever you call it. Here he had this. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Okay, 7 years he's acting like an animal in the field. Why did it take so long? Well, God determined it's going to be 7 years. So God pulled out the animal brain, stuck Neb's brain back in there again, and fixed him. It took 7 years. I know people, and I've known them for a long time, 7 years. And there's still a stump strapped in bronze and iron. And they know the one true God, but they refuse to humble themselves. 7 years really isn't that long. It isn't. I mean, this is a lot of grace that God'll, that this guy came to his senses in 7 years. I mean, I don't know if you know some people, but if you think around to folks, 7 years isn't very long at all. They're still living like animals. Still haven't come to their senses. They are still there in the pig pen, picking off the beans of the trees and handing them to the pigs and still starving to death. And they haven't come to their senses yet. 7 years isn't that long. I mean, this was a lot of grace that God allowed this to only take 7 years. Or Nebuchadnezzar finally realized after 7 years, it's not that long. Even though it seems like, wow, not even 7 years old yet. 7 years seems like a long time. But not with a heart full of pride. It's not very long at all. If your identity is in you and your successes and who you think you are and how smart you are and how beautiful you are and how strong you are and your physique and everything you've accomplished, 7 years isn't very long. To be wandering around like an animal, eating grass. You could be in the palace, but you're spending the night outside getting covered with dew just like everything else. Takes some people a really long time to humble themselves before Almighty God. Takes a long time. Why? Because God has given us a free will. If God didn't give us a free will, we would be an automaton. We would be a robot. And what kind of relationship can you have with a robot? You push the button, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Every time he pushes your button. That is not a real relationship. God wanted a real relationship with those that he created in his image. That's why he created man. But if they didn't have the ability to sin, they wouldn't have the ability to really have a real relationship. A lot of people are blaming the devil for the fact that they're sinning. How come, God, you created the devil? Because it's all about free will. It's all about a real relationship. God doesn't want something forced. He wants the real thing. That's why we are commanded to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we do that, that's a real relationship. Because we are choosing with our own will to love him. Well, what is the sincerest act of love? Obedience. That's the sincerest act of love. Submission. Submission is an agreement. It's just doing what we're told. A person who loves has no problem submitting. Because it's a relationship that's built on love. Now, God has made us with free will. So that with our free will, we could choose to have a relationship with him. Yes, there is election. Ephesians 8. But we are also elect according to his foreknowledge. So what does that mean? God knows ahead of time if we are going to have a relationship, if we want to have a relationship with him. But if it was all about us, then it wouldn't be his choosing. I mean, we don't understand. God sees it from his picture. We only see it from our side. The only way we can see it from our side, how do we know if we're elect? If we, by our own will, are choosing to love him and obey him because we want to, because we love him, that's how we know. We don't have to wonder, am I going to get to heaven when I die? Well, I could just like apostatize and not go. How do I know I'm not going to do something stupid? If you love Jesus, you love Jesus. If you know that He's the one who loved you enough to bear the burden of your sin, to take all the punishment that you deserve, when He was not deserving of anything. When you understand that kind of love, that grace that's extended to you, that kind of mercy that's been extended to you, what is the response? You love Him back. We love God because He first loved us. That's a real relationship built on our choice to love the one who proved His love to us more than anybody else could ever do. Well, when our pride gets so big and it's all about us, we don't think about God. We can think about God in theological terms. We can think about God in philosophical terms. But we don't think about God as far as our relationship with Him. It took 7 years. Sounds like a really long time to act like an animal. But I've seen folks who have acted like animals. They've been in rebellion against God, and for some reason God hasn't said, forget it, I'm not going to deal with it anymore. I'm just going to kill you now to keep you from abusing anybody else who I love. I'm surprised. I'm just so surprised. How long can somebody live in rebellion, hurting other people, and making God look bad by the testimony, the horrible stuff that you're doing, by what you're saying and how you're living your life? How come God doesn't kill him? Because it's taken longer than 7 years living like an animal there, out in the open. Not in God's palace, not at His table. Away from God, out in the open. But at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Yeah, you can't force God to do anything. I mean, all these folks who are trying to proclaim stuff into being and make it happen, it doesn't happen, and saying, well, we're little Christ so that we can create just like God does. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what witches believe. And that has come into Christianity and the Word of Faith movement, and is not biblical. It's heresy. This is what Nebuchadnezzar had learned from his torture. From getting what he deserves. He deserves a whole lot worse. None can stay His hand. I mean, there's a lot of New Agers right now who are convinced that they're going to be able to join all their forces and be in control of God. I mean, that's what they're believing right now. And of course, we read that when we went through the book of Revelation. That's what people believe then. But it doesn't stop God from pouring out His wrath on them. But you'd think that they would see the reality of God and the reality of God's power, and they'd repent. Is that what the Bible says in the book of Revelation? No, they refuse to repent. Because they love themselves so much and they hate God. Because God's wrecking their world. Talk about global warming. Boy, things are going to get a whole lot worse. Climate change. I get your climate change. Last 3.5 years of tribulation, all kinds of stuff's going to change. And nobody can say to God, why are you doing that? What do you do that for? Is there anybody who's ever said to God, why? Let's see. Let me see your hands. If your hand's not up, you're a liar. Why? Because we get to that point and we're saying, it's not fair, God. Where are we in our heart, in our pride, when we get to that point? That's where we are. I've had a tough week. Every day I've been mad at God. It's tough. Just about every aspect of my life has been disappointment and failure. I think I want to teach in the Word of Faith movement. Then I can have good things happen to me. I can have all those great lessons of having, of being healthy and prosperous. No, our pride is yelling out, it's not fair. Why do you do that? That doesn't make any sense. No, there's a gracious God who is in charge of everything. Everybody on the planet, everybody in heaven. He does whatever he wants to. Verse 36, at that time my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and the brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now that's quite interesting. God returned all this. How could that be possible? Because through the events of what we've already read about in Nebuchadnezzar's life, in Babylon, God put in charge Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in charge. Which means everybody else is under their authority. And these men are following God. And God says, through this vision that God gives Neb, 7 years. I mean, if this had happened anywhere else, the moment he went nuts and started living outside, and they had to chain him up somewhere, the next guy in line would have taken over and killed that crazy person out there in the field. But this is a revelation from God Most High that God gave the interpretation to Daniel. So now Daniel is under God's authority, and God is using Daniel to protect Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. God is going to hold Daniel accountable if he doesn't protect Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, as well as those who are under Daniel, which are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, this is an amazing thing that God did. He has got the whole system set up so that once he humbles Neb, in that 7 years of humiliation, there is somebody who's going to take care of his responsibilities when he can't, when he doesn't. When he can't intimidate people by fear to make them do what you're going to do. You're going to throw them in the fire or do some kind of bad thing to them, tear them limb from limb or whatever. No, you've got the next in line. You've got a man with a biblical worldview running the kingdom for 7 years. That's quite a blessing. And so when Neb comes back to his senses, it says that excellent majesty was added unto me. Which means what? In those 7 years, with Daniel in charge of Babylon, God blessed even more. So by the time Neb came to his senses, it would have been more beautiful, more exotic, more amazing, more authority was put into Nebuchadnezzar's life. Because someone with a biblical worldview, who is under the authority of God Most High, was taking care of things in his place. I mean, this is just an amazing thing that God did here. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven and all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and his ways are just. And those that walk in pride he is able to abase. It's a tough story. For as much as it sounds really neat, oh, here's this proud Neb, does this bad stuff, God spanks him for 7 years, and gives him his kingdom back once he repents. I mean, it sounds like a really great, easy story. But we don't just look at that guy, that president, that king, that boss, whatever, you know, he's cruising for a bruising because of his pride. No, God is saying, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Those that walk in pride. Those, it's a big those. That's us. That's everybody. He is able to. He has the power and authority to. You know, the fact that there was only 7 years and he was tied up, I mean, what a blessing that was. Everything was returned to Neb. And not only was it returned to him, Neb gets to the point of not just looking at Daniel and Daniel's God, but praising and extolling and honoring the King of Heaven. That means that's the King, the one in charge of the universe. This is Neb getting saved. This is Neb knowing that Yahweh Jehovah God is the one true God. All whose works are truth. Well, that's totally different than any other lowercase God that anybody ever comes up with, because those gods that men have created by all of their myths and all of their things all have the problems that every human being does. They're capricious. It's transactional. They're mean-spirited. They're psychotic. I mean, all of these false gods, if you've read any mythology, these are really scary things. Greek mythology, if you look at the millions of gods that the Hindus got, every last one of them is cruel. I mean, some of them are just bloodthirsty. That's the gods that people come up with because they're coming up with a god of somebody that's kind of like them. But not the one true God. He's the God of truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God is just. None of these false gods have ever been just. You're always trying to manipulate him by doing something and you never know if it's enough. No, we've got a just God. I mean, justice means just. It means it's really fair. And it doesn't matter how we feel about it. As far as God is concerned, and the goodness of his heart, and the reality of the way things really are, not about how we want to feel about ourselves, it is just. When we see what God has done for us, but what we really deserve, no, there's injustice there because Jesus had to pay the debt we couldn't pay. He was rejected by his own Father because he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. That's not just. There's an amazing, gracious, merciful injustice for every last one of us who is willing to say, I'm the sinner. Thank you, Lord, for dying on a cross for me. Thank you, Jesus, that your blood cleanses me from my sin. It doesn't matter when we got saved. We need the cross every single day. Because we never stop being sinners. And that pride is in there. Now, I've talked to folks in the holiness movement who are convinced that they don't sin anymore. And they're proud. I've, you know, worked with a lot of other folks who, you know, in different scenarios, men and women who taught classes and taught the Bible and other stuff, and when things were going well for them, they were just arrogant, and because I didn't have a bigger class than they did, you know, they're proud. They're, because they're successful, they're doing it the right way, and obviously I'm not. And anybody with any church, and pastors get together, and what do they talk about? So how big is your church? I don't want to play that game. How big is your church? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the king by my might and by my power and for the honor of my majesty? What's happening in the mega churches right now? Are they getting bigger? Are they becoming more prosperous? Is that what's happening? No, we've got a God of mercy who is allowing them to no longer succeed. They're falling apart. Some of them are bankrupt already. And all the people who are going there are getting pounded week after week because they can't afford the buildings they're in. And they're laying off people left and right. So now they need a bigger and bigger volunteer force to do this stuff that They used to pay somebody to do. That's what's happening to the megachurch movement. All these kings who were king of their kingdom, the senior pastor and everybody else answers to them, and nobody else can say anyway because you don't touch the Lord's anointed, they're crashing. I mean, a good example is Crystal Cathedral. They couldn't afford their Windex bill. So, Catholic Church shows up and buys it. And that's what's going to happen to every single mega church. It's going to be purchased by the mother of all churches. They're going to take it all because they have the money. They're filthy rich, just like it says in the book of Revelation. They're going to take it all, by hook or by crook. If they can't seduce pastors by having them mentored by some Trappist monk, pulling them into the contemplative stuff, getting them in that way, they'll just wait till they go belly up and they'll just buy the joint. But every time you see a church fail, that is the grace of God. When you see a pastor that has to leave the ministry because they can't afford his salary, there is the grace of God. God who loves that man and wants him to repent. Praise God. That's what happens. This isn't the only story, this the only place that deals with pride or humility. I have a handout here. These are just basic humility verses and pride verses. And there's other ones that I could have chosen, but I kind of went from the earliest place in the Bible where they're found to the latter places. In Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. That's Paul. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our boast is. Our boast isn't anything that we could do for ourselves. What do we take to our relationship to Jesus? Our sin. That's the only thing we got, is our sin. And what does he do with our sin? He stays on the cross until every last one of them is paid for. That's how we have a relationship with our God. It's based on his mercy and it's based on his grace. That's it. There's nothing about us. There's nothing about us being good enough. There's nothing about us getting him to like us more. It's all based on the cross. It's based on the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. When that is our identity, we've got a peaceful life. I want to read James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. Such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. I mean, James lays it down on the line, what pride really is. Pride is all about what we think and what we know and what our plans are. I mean, he just blasts anybody who's goal-oriented here when it's a goal that is not based on the fact that God is the one who's to get glory for me today. My goal is, I want to give Jesus pleasure today. That's my goal. Does it mean you don't plan for the future? But what's your plan supposed to be? Something that gives glory to God. But what do we want? We want a whole bunch of something so we don't have to worry about anything anymore. We want a bunch of money in the bank. We want a 401k. We want to have this property that we can sell. We can have a retirement. We want to have something in our hands that we don't have to trust our Creator, because He can't be trusted, because He doesn't give me what I want when I want it. So I want to be able to call the shots. I want to be in charge. That's why the Word of Faith movement is so popular. But is it actually working? People are going bankrupt over and over and over again because they just assume that God's going to drop in their lap a whole pile of money. Well, why doesn't He do that? Because He would rather have a relationship with you today instead of never seeing you again for an eternity. And how does He keep you close to Him? By prayer. He keeps us close to Him because He knows what we're like when we succeed. Because we're sinners. We are filled with pride. And you could say, well, I'm not really proud. I know other people are really proud. When was the last time you saw a portrait with you in it? What's the first thing you did? Who's the first person you looked for? Were my eyes open? Did they see that spot on my teeth? Did I look stupid in this picture? Do I look good in that picture? We look for us. We are pride-filled. That's who we are. Psalm 127, I ended this whole section of verses on pride and humility. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. A modern translation says, in vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. We can purpose ourselves into an ulcer, into a nervous breakdown, into all kinds of diseases because we are in stress. Because we want what we want and we're not trusting the God of the universe. We don't trust the one who loves us enough to pour out His lifeblood for us. We don't trust the one who laid down His life for people who hated Him. We don't trust the one who is good, who gives good gifts. The one who is keeping this entire planet and equalizing it on a regular basis. Is there climate change? All the time, because we've got a good God who is keeping this planet from self-destructing. And all these places where human beings have done some horrible, terrible, nasty thing to the environment of this planet, God has done something there and caused the planet to heal. It's amazing how good God is and how amazing this universe is that He's created. And it's about trusting Him. Well, you can't trust God if it's all about you and getting your will done. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. I shall not have need. I shall not have want. That's what David says. But in our pride we say, the Lord is my shepherd, but I don't want. He's the shepherd I don't want because he doesn't give me what I want, and he's not fair. When you are there, God is showing you what he has always seen. But he lets us see it. Whenever we cry out, it's not fair. He is showing us what he has seen, which we keep hidden from ourselves, because if we knew that's what we really would like, were like, we wouldn't like ourselves much. So he opens our eyes to see it. And how do we get to that place? It comes from a hellish week. It comes from everything breaking. It comes from everything falling apart. It comes from places where we had respect to now we're just dirt as far as people are concerned. It comes from all those things. So I'm saying that because God has shown me all week my pride. Because he's the one that grants success. It doesn't matter how skillful I could possibly be in anything. He's the one who grants skill. You know, some people do everything wrong constantly, and God blesses them, and everything works for them. And wherever they are completely incompetent, there's always somebody who fixes it, and they still come out on top. And they've got the skin like Teflon, so no accusation, no rumor ever sticks. I pity those people. Because their tree isn't getting cut down. There hasn't been any grace extended to the point where they're ever going to come to the fact where they're going to come to their senses and say, the God of heaven, he puts people in charge. But when we work for these folks like that, and they're making our life a living hell, we're going to pray for them. Because without some kind of visitation, they see no need for God. And they're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Because they are doing everything that the evil one wants them to do. They're getting completely sucked in. No, we work as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean we're going to do shoddy work. No, we've got a God who is going to hold us to an account. So whatever we do all day long, we do it as unto the Lord. Now, if Jesus asks you to do something, are you going to have a bad attitude about doing it? No, because he died on the cross for your sins. You think he's going to ask, require anything of you? And you're going to say, oh, I don't really want to do that. No, he's the reason why you're not going to go to hell. You're always going to have a good attitude if Jesus asks you to do anything. So we do all of our work as unto the Lord. If Jesus asks us to do something we don't want to do, we're not going to say, well, he must not like me. He must be accusing me of something evil. No, he got rid of all of our evil on the cross. We're not going to hold any false accusation and accuse him of any wrongdoing or any injustice because he took all of that in our place. Well, what about, you know, having some pride in what I do? As long as your identity is in the cross, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person who never gets away from the cross, who never stops embracing the blood of Jesus that cleansed them from their sin, is going to have one of the best work ethics known to man. And that's what has always happened as Christianity has spread anywhere. Why do you think they used to call it the Protestant work ethic? It was very difficult for Hitler to get into these Protestant countries. It was easy in France because they went to an authoritarian government, a godless country, and there was French Revolution, everybody got killed. That was easy. But they couldn't get into these Protestant countries. So they had to sneak in. They had to take over. Well, that's what's happened here. They've snuck in, they've took over. This used to be a Christian country. And its laws and its constitution were based on biblical principles. But we didn't have a Christian country in reality, because the people weren't Christians. The people were following their own pride. They were following after prosperity. All the covetousness and godlessness that goes along with it. So God had to do something. And He did. When our country was willing to use a judge to bring about the death of millions of babies through Roe v. Wade, now that very instrument of changing the law outside of our Constitution is now being used to get rid of every single Christian liberty that we've got. Same thing. Trees getting cut down. I have an American flag outside of my house just because I want to have an Israeli flag out there, and you can't have an Israeli flag legally without, you know, any other country's flag without having an American flag. I mean, to do things according to proper protocol, it's got to be lower. But I'm not going to pledge allegiance to that thing. It's too bad. When I was a kid, I remember being proud to be an American. I remember loving to say the Pledge of Allegiance. But I am going to honor those in authority that God has placed over me. But I see and you see and we read about it every day. God is using the basis of men. It's a wake-up call. In the worst places of our country, historically, God had some horrific thing happen and brought people to themselves. Because of the Great Awakening, we had a biblical government. And it all started going away. So God had to bring a civil war in our own country. Through the Civil War, revival once again happened in our country. We started fading back away then. God then brings horrible, nasty things from our government and whatever went on, you know, in Vietnam and all that ugly stuff. God brought another revival. Everybody was afraid. The whole Cold War. Somebody's going to get nuked and destroy this planet. But we haven't seen another revival. Every generation needs its own revival. There's been quite a few since the 70s. So what do we got to look forward to? Humiliation. But we've got a good and gracious God. We've got a good and gracious God. He is waiting for us to come to our senses. This exhortation that Daniel gave, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, break off thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. I mean, the passage that everybody hears about, get this nation praying, get it on its knees. Well, besides praying, what has to happen before then? People have to repent first before God will heal the land. There's got to be repentance. Well, that's not going to happen from the top down. We've got the basis of men in charge. It has to happen. It's got to start in the church. It has to happen in the church. When there is a holy church, that's when revival happens. When the church is on its knees, that's when revival happens. So where is the church? Pursuing their own purpose in life. Pursuing things that are going to make them successful. Pursuing a life separated from God. And the tree's getting cut down. So what is your identity in? Is it in church? It better be in the cross of Christ and nothing else. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. Help us see us as we are, Lord. Lord, bring us to repentance. Lord, it was your mercy to cut down that tree of Nebuchadnezzar. It was your mercy to allow him to live out there in the open with no protection. Lord, thank you for those times where we were brought to our senses. When we were a complete failure as far as the world was concerned. And you brought us to repentance, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you grant us repentance in every area where we are taking identity in anything but you. We ask you to help us, dear God. We want to be changed. We don't want to be like what we used to do. We want to be totally different. We ask you to change us, Lord. Lord, we are just as deserving as Nebuchadnezzar because we've known more truth than was revealed to him, and we've been rebellious and we've rebelled against it. So we ask you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you accept all those who come to you. And you're not happy when the wicked perish, but you want all men to come to repentance. Thank you for that kind of love, for continuing to bring us back to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.